What is the most foolish nation in the world? What nation would you say? In some ways, you might say it's the U.S. Of course, according to what they profess, they're not. Let's look at the Bible definition of a fool. You know what the Bible definition of a fool is, don't you? In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So an atheist, according to the Bible, is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Eternal looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone astray. They're all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. This is probably one of the most descriptive, relevant scriptures describing the generation around the world in which we live. In a survey released this week, it was revealed that 47% of the people in China are atheists. They have a population of about 1.2, 1.3, 1.4, somewhere along in there. So that means somewhere around 600 million people in China are atheist. And according to the Bible definition, they would be labeled as fools. Now, on the other hand, in the United States, depending on what poll, many polls say that up to 90% of the U.S. population says that they believe in God. And some polls now say it's as low as 60 or 70%. And those who attend church, it is quite a bit less. The foundation of all spiritual things, as you have heard me say many times, quoting Hebrews 11:6, is to believe that God exists. Those who would come to God must first of all believe that He is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We're living in a time in which more and more people are doubting the very existence of God. Thus, according to the Bible, there are more and more fools among us. And sadly, many of these people are leaders in our world. They are the educators, the scientists, the politicians. However, most politicians claim to believe in God, but based on the legislation, the laws that they pass, they contradict what they claim to profess, especially if they profess to believe the Bible. We live in a world in which common sense is an uncommon phenomenon. We just shake our heads in disbelief at the foolish decisions of our times. What about you? What about me? Am I endowed with wisdom from above, and am I seeking wisdom? Today we're going to talk about wisdom, how desperately each one of us needs wisdom, and how desperately the world needs wisdom. We can hardly even describe how desperate that need is. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs, written by Solomon, much of it reportedly, I believe it was, who was perhaps the wisest man who ever lived in the flesh apart from Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity. All of these go together, really, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Discretion means that you are able to discern and to make wise decisions, keep your mouth shut when you should, speak when you should. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. Verse 7, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Another place it talks about the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom as well. What is the fear of God? Here's a question that young and old should dwell on, especially the young people. Young people sit here oftentimes in a daze, and some are not in a daze. Of course, it's hard not to daydream. You have someone standing before you for an hour. Your attention span is not that long in some cases. But here is a question that young and old should dwell on, especially the young people. Are you seeking wisdom? Are you willing to be instructed? Age should teach wisdom, but age in and of itself does not teach the fear and wisdom of God, unfortunately. There are a lot of foolish old people. Look at Job 32, verse 6. Job 32 and verse 6. In Job 32 and verse 6, this is after Job's so-called three friends have their go at him. Then this young man begins to speak, Elihu, who sat there silently for a long time. You look at verse 4, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were older than he. Verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, you're very old. Wherefore I was afraid and dared to show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man and the inspiration of the Almighty that gives them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. And there's probably an ellipse there in every case. In some cases, they do. So what is the fear of God? The kind of fear that stems from an understanding of who God is, what God is, what is His purpose, who is man, and what is His purpose? In other words, to come to understand who you are and why you were born, and you're never too young to begin. To understand who you are. So many people go to their grave never really understanding who they were. They never examine life. Someone wrote, I think the earliest record of this so-called is Socrates, the unexamined life is not worth living. Of course, the Bible talks about examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. But I'm talking about to begin to ask these questions when you are very young. Why am I here? What is the purpose of human existence? What is this all about? In other words, come to understand who you are and why you were born. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you even have a belief system? As I mentioned to you, I think after the GCE, we had a meeting, council meeting. And in that council meeting, when I gave a report concerning education, I encouraged every person there to develop a philosophy of life. Sit down and write out, what is my philosophy? Your philosophy is what you believe. What you base your belief system on and your actions on. How do you arrive at our understanding set of beliefs, or your understanding set of beliefs, which includes assumptions, prejudices, convictions? It's important that you examine the process to determine. If you have acquired the correct set of beliefs, because they will influence your thinking and your actions and your motivations all of your life. Why do you believe it? Have you even thought about it? And every person should write out a philosophy of life. I wrote mine out. You can adjust it from time to time. It's, I guess, 5 or 6 typewritten pages. I asked in the ministerial training class, I taught the class fundamentals to the ministry October through February this past semester, for each one of them to write their philosophy of life. Well, most of them really wrote what amounted to an icebreaker of this is where I came in the truth, and this is what we've been through, and that kind of thing, which is fine. It is self-revealing. But it really doesn't get down to your philosophy of life. Most people just drift along with the tide of life, being tossed to and fro, seeking pleasure, and like water, seeking the path of least resistance. That's the way they go. See, we're talking about wisdom, and we're in this scripture here. It says the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and it's also the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And so you have to understand what the fear of the eternal is all about. Then they wake up one day and realize that their life has been in vain after they have drifted along with the tide of life, being tossed to and fro, not really knowing where they're going. They're victims of the unexamined life. The right kind of fear of God is based on understanding that you know that because God is love, He created you in His image, and that He has the power of life and death over you. But here's, sadly, the evil forces of this society has so desensitized our youth, and of course a lot of older people as well, so desensitized them that they're afflicted with an attitude of, I don't care. So what? It seems that they just as soon die as to live. When we become so deeply afflicted and affected by an attitude of, I don't care, you do not really value your life or the life of others. You have no problem of going into the theater and open fire with an automatic weapon and gunning down people, or many of the other heinous venues in which people have been killed in recent times. The Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens, the cradle of Western education and democracy, and delivered in essence the understanding that all people should have about God. And if they really had this understanding, let's go to Acts 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where the learned ones and the philosophers gathered. You men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are too religious, superstitious. You see, if you really know the truth, my philosophy of life to a large degree is based on John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you know and know that you know that God exists, who He is, what His purpose is, and if you know the same things, who you are, what your purpose is, why you were born, then you're not subject to fear, ignorance, superstition, and the dogmas of man. You understand what this thing called life is all about. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found on an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, Him I declare unto you. In other words, I'm going to tell you who the real God is. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the eternal. Seek God. Remember you, your Creator, in the days of your youth. Seek Him now. Don't wind up in a blind alley somewhere, in the blind alley of life, wondering where you're going to turn. If happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. You would not exist in the first place if God in His love and mercy had not created us. If God had not wanted to share who He is and what He is with humankind, you wouldn't even exist. So 600 million people in China say they're atheist. And there are more and more in this nation who claim to be atheist, and all around the world. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all His offspring. For in so much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so for 2,000 years or so, this message has been going out. What is the biblical definition of wisdom? Well, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, so that's one part of it. In looking at Strong's Concordance, it seems that wisdom is difficult to define. They use the word to define the word. And four of their five definitions, definition number one of wisdom is a skill in war. That's wisdom. The next one, wisdom in administration. It doesn't tell me what it is. The next one is shrewdness, wisdom. Shrewdness, comma, wisdom. This is Strong's. The next one is wisdom, prudence in religious affairs. And the last one, wisdom, ethical and religious. It still doesn't tell you what it is. I would define wisdom as being able to judiciously and righteously decide between two alternatives. Shall I believe in God or not believe in God? 47% of Chinese say they don't believe in God. Shall I obey or not obey God? Shall I give in to temptation or not give in? Shall I do my best in whatever my hand finds to do or just try to get by? Shall I finish school or not? Shall I go to college or not? Shall I get married or not? Shall I develop a relationship with this person with marriage in view or not? Shall I take this job or not? Shall I have children or not? Shall I buy a new car or not? Shall I go into debt or not? Shall I love my wife as Christ gave commandment or not? Shall I submit to my husband as Christ outlines or not? Shall I discipline my children as the Bible instructs or not? So we could go on and on with real life alternatives we face in our daily activities. Let's go back now to Proverbs chapter 1. We left off there at verse 7. There's a lot here in chapters 1 and 2 about wisdom and instruction, and some of it is somewhat prophetic. In Proverbs chapter 1, now verse 20, Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the streets. One of the things, especially chapter 8 of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. It's like it's a person. Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the street. She cries in the chief place of concourse. In the openings of the gate, in the city, she utters her words, saying, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" In other words, how long will you just go along with a flow and not really examine what life is all about? Why am I here? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have said it nothing, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. So we're in a period of time in which people have mocked God to the point that it says in the last verse or two there in Hosea chapter 5, God says, "I'm going to go and turn. I'm going to leave you to your own devices. See what happens." Then it later says, "In their affliction they shall seek me early." When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the eternal. See, this part about fear. Dr. Baker spoke on this during afternoon services in Pentecost. And I hope we all were listening. You get the import. See, the kind of fear that God is talking about that leads to wisdom is just understanding who He is and what He is, and the same thing about yourself. It is not because, "Oh, I'm deathly afraid," but to realize that there is a love element in this and that you exist because God, in His infinite wisdom and love, wanted to share His being in a family relationship. And I can be a part of that. Otherwise, I'm going to live my 70 or 80 years here on earth, and that's it. Is that what you want? I don't think any of us just want that. Paul writes, "If I have hope only in this life, I am of all men most miserable." Verse 30, "They would none of my counsel, they despise all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way," which is happening, "and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever listens unto, takes heed unto me, shall dwell safely and be quiet from fear of evil. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my counsel, my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, then shall you understand the fear of the eternal and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So once again, we can ask, am I seeking that wisdom that is from above? The word that is commonly used when we don't make a wise decision is mistake. "Oh, I made a mistake. I made a mistake and I married this guy. I knew better. I mean, there were telltale signs all along the way. But, you know, I went ahead and married him." We got emotionally enmeshed and entangled and two codependent people still make two halves, not a whole. And they don't complete each other. So I made a mistake. After all, we all make mistakes. And I'm not just applying this just to marriage by any means. Nobody is perfect. We all make mistakes. However, Matthew 5:48 says, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now we also want to go to Hebrews 6, the seven great doctrines of Hebrews 6. And everybody in here who's baptized should be able to list the seven great doctrines of Hebrews 6. I know we had that as a publication in Worldwide. The seven great doctrines of Hebrews 6. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Now, all of these, perfection cuts through all of this. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. We should have already repented and are exercising what we know to do. And of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Back to the first clause. "Therefore, leaving the principles, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." So is it really a mistake when we don't exercise wisdom? Or could it be sin? You knew better in a way, but you went ahead and did it anyhow. Thinking maybe somehow mystically, magically, it's going to work out. So what is the principal cause of these so-called mistakes and not exercising proper wisdom? See, the very first parents of the human race succumbed and they made the wrong decision. They did not make a wise decision in the Garden of Eden. What was one of the main things is vanity. Now, not vanity in the sense of the Helen Reddy song of "You're so vain, you think this song is about you." That could be a little part of it. But it's vanity has to do with wanting your thing now, the easy way. This is, according to the Dr. Pepper commercial, which has died a long time ago, that is a commercial, the now generation. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is to seduce you into believing you can have your thing now. Vanity is one of the greatest enemies of wisdom. Satan's vanity to a certain degree was along the "You're So Vain" song. And pride and vanity led him into rebellion. Look at Ezekiel 28. So one of the great things that wars against wisdom is vanity. Wanting your thing now, being puffed up, prideful, thinking that you're better just because. In Ezekiel 28, verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub that covers." So at one time he was at the throne of God. "I've set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." So God is thus not the author of evil. Satan did not exercise wisdom. And he made a wrong decision. To a large degree based upon vanity, pride, jealousy. "But you were perfect in the day that you were created, till lawlessness was found in you by the multitude of your merchandise, They have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. It wasn't just a mistake. And oftentimes, when we don't exercise wisdom, it's not just a mistake. It is oftentimes sin. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom. By reason of your brightness, I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It shall devour you. I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. And of course, Satan is going to be put away. And one of the greatest deceptions is to seduce you into believing, have your thing now. Look at Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were created. They must have been wonderful physical specimens, created as mature adults, bonded together in marriage. God had ordained the marriage ceremony, and here they are. Great environment, perfect teacher. But Satan exists. Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Eternal had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Sowing the little seed of doubt, or the big seed. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve added the touch. I don't know if God said that initially. It's not recorded if he did. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You don't have to wait on God. You can have your thing now. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. What kind of wise? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it to her husband and he did eat. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. But they wanted their thing now. Oh, you don't have to wait. You can be as gods right now. You can take to yourself the prerogative of good and evil. In the temptation of Job, Satan asked God to let him take away Job's material possessions. Look at Job chapter 1. See, the only thing that Satan has to offer is the glamour and glitz of this world. He has nothing to offer in the eternal sense but death. You'd be eternally dead if you go his way. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect, upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So Satan thinks that you obey God because of what you can get out of it. God wants us to obey him from the heart, and because whether we get anything out of it or not, we still do. Put forth your hand now to touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Eternal said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon him put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the eternal. So God does, you see in these succeeding verses, allow Satan at times to affect the weather. And so Job's family and all his material possessions were taken away from him. Then later, the great affliction that came upon Job. In Satan's temptation of Christ, it was in what John talks about, love not the world, things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So Satan says, turn these stones into bread. He'd been fasting 40 days. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It's written, the angels will bear you up. Look out at the kingdoms of the world. I give you all these. You bow down and worship me. It's this here and now stuff. You can have it all if you will follow me. Now, all may only last a year or 10 or 15. What if it lasts 100? So what? 100 years in the face of eternity is nothing. Well, it's just so amazing that human beings cannot learn the lesson. And Satan now has the behavioral technology and the methodology through the mass media to even more blind the peoples of the world and to provide all the avenues of escape. All the things that are present, the drugs, the alcohol, the sex, the video games, and you could go on and on with all the things that are there. Humankind has historically hated wisdom. From the Garden of Eden to the present time, humankind as a whole has made the wrong decision, has made the wrong choice. They have not exercised wisdom. To hate instruction and correction is to hate wisdom and to love death. It's look at Proverbs 8, verse 32. As I said, Proverbs 8, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, of course. I'll read parts of it, different parts of the sermon. But in Proverbs 8, verse 32, now therefore listen unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Don't be a fool. Blessed is a man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whosoever finds me finds life and shall obtain favor of the eternal. But he that sins against me wrongs his own life potential, his soul, his very life essence. All that hate me love death. And that's the way, I mean, why would people love death? So how can we receive wisdom? Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. No, it's chapter 2, I believe. I'm still got it wrong. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 6, Solomon has just been made king of Israel. And Solomon went up there to the brazen altar before the Eternal, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said unto God, You have showed great mercy unto David my father, and have made me to reign in his stead. Now, O eternal God, let your promise unto David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this your people that is so great? Do you every day ask God for his wisdom? Father, give me the wisdom for me to fulfill the calling. That's one of the sad things that I said in the ordination prayers. We ordained the two men this past Monday, Sunday, Pentecost. The wisdom to fulfill the mission that you've given me, the calling. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go in and out and judge this people. Verse 11, and God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart. It wasn't just something that he was saying to look good. You can't say things to God. You can say things to me or somebody else just to look good. But to God, you can't say anything to make you look good, because he knows the thought and the intent of your heart. Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, neither have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. And see, that goes back to what I said with regard to the definition of wisdom that I would give. I would define wisdom as being able to judiciously and righteously decide between two alternatives. Will I give this baby to this mother or to this mother? And the mother that speaks up and says, oh, let her have it. So Solomon then knows who the real mother is. Of course, there are many other examples. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before you, neither shall there be any like this after you. So one of the great keys is to ask God for wisdom. Now we go to James. Now James presents here what you might call a conundrum, because then he introduces the part about faith. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. So, earnestly asking God for wisdom. Help me to make the right decision. You're making decisions every day that will affect you for the rest of your life. You want to make sure that you make the right decision. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the eternal. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So there has to be the faith element, that you really believe that God will give you that wisdom. You look at James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. James, of course, is one of the most powerful pieces of literature in the whole Bible. In James 3, verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. He is one who makes right decisions, because he is not leaning to his own understanding. He is trusting God, that God will lead him and direct his steps. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This bitter envying and strife in your hearts has afflicted the human race from Cain and Abel to the present day. It's been a great problem in the church of God. It's been a great problem in the world. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And it goes back to this righteous judgment, making the right decisions based on the Word of God. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Wisdom is a gift of the Spirit. You turn back now to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, in the list of things here that gift of the Spirit. So you ask God for wisdom, He gives wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. So it is one of the gifts that are listed of the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now, there are other ways also that will help one to increase in wisdom. And one of the ways is to meditate. That is to meditate upon the Word of God, and you in your mind could present different scenarios. If this happens, how are you going to respond? If that happens, how am I going to respond? And if the Word of God is stored in your heart, the probability is you're going to make a wise decision. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I don't know. Can any of us say that? You, through your commandments, have made me wiser. You made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So what am I going to do if they say this? What am I going to do if they say that? What am I going to do if this? I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So wisdom then, of course, is inextricably linked to obedience. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments. For you have taught me how sweet are your words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So meditating on the Word of God and hiding it in your heart. God's wisdom is a gift that is predicated, as we've seen here, on obedience. But there's one more step we want to take for sure and hope that we can understand with regard to this situation about wisdom. We look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6, the famous Shema that the Orthodox Jews repeat so often. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, Keep therefore and do them, that is the commandments, for this is your wisdom. Keeping and doing the commandments, that's wisdom. And your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So wisdom is connected with obedience and the Word of God, inextricably. Now let's look at something. Let's go back to Job 1. Job 1. And verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Then it talks about how sons and daughters were born unto him. And he was one of the greatest men of his time. Look at verse 3. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was a great man, Job. Job was diligent to obey, but yet Job lacked wisdom. You say, well, how can that be? Look at Job 33 and verse 33. Job 33 and verse 33. Now we get down to the essential lesson of Job, which so many people have debated and talked about, but most don't understand. In Job 33, verse 33, well, we can read, start at 31. This is Elihu that we read about in chapter 32. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, hearken unto me, hold your peace, and I shall teach you wisdom. Why did Job lack wisdom? We read in verse 1 that he was a person who feared God and also kept the commandments and so on. Now look at verse 8. So Elihu comes to speak to him. Perhaps we should read verse 6, and I'll fill in one of the blanks here. Job had asked earlier, I think it's in chapter 31, he said, oh, I just want God to let God talk to me. I'm tired of hearing these three people. Just let God talk to me. So when Elihu comes on the scene, here's one of the things he says. Verse 6, behold, I am, according to your wish, in God's stead. In other words, I'm God's minister. I'm here to represent God and talk to you. I also am framed of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make you afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of your word saying. See, here's where Job lacked wisdom. And any of us can fall into this trap, because at times we will think that life is not fair, that I'm being treated unfairly, that I'm being tested above that which I'm able to bear, and how can I continue? Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the voice of your word saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. So why is this happening to me? Well, even those that are bearing fruit, God purges every branch, and he tests everyone. But notice, behold, he finds occasions against me. This is Job's, what he has said. He counts me for his enemy. Well, God loved Job so deeply as he loves all of us. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. He's just looking for me to mess up. Behold, in this you are not just. I will answer you that God is greater than man. Why do you strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters. For God speaks once, yes, twice, yet man perceives it not. The lesson that Job needed to learn, of course, was that man must be judged and God has to be justified. Now that wisdom justifies God. That is, man judged and God justified. You might say, well, what do you mean when you say that God is justified? God has never sinned and he never will sin. When we say that God is justified, or the Bible says that God is justified, it means that whatever God does is just. And if you have the wisdom that you need to have, you understand this. And that also goes back to this Hebrews 11:6. For he who would come to God must first of all believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In plain language, that means God always has our best interest at heart. Always. And he is always justified in whatever he does. Now look at Job 42. Elihu gets Job's attention, and then God begins to speak directly to Job, and he asks him all kind of stuff. Well, where were you, Job, when I hung the earth out there in space, laid the foundation of the earth when the morning stars sang for joy, and all other kind of things that he talked about God did with Job. Now you look at Job 42, and after God takes Job to task, here's what Job says. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Oh, I thought I knew this, and I thought I was this, and I thought I was that. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Sort of this superficial, intellectual assent to the truth. Oh, I'm trying to do everything right. And I'm doing it pretty well. But then I have this great trial cast upon me. So what will I do? What Job did eventually was to say that God was unfair, that he was treating him unfairly, and God had no reason to treat him the way he was treating him. So instead of judging himself, he judged God. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Eternal had spoken these words unto Job, the Eternal said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. You have not spoken that which was right concerning my servant Job. So when you admit you are a sinner, you justify God in his wisdom, the wisdom of God. For example, turn forward there, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David's prayer after the sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done evil in this sight in your that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. So this kind of wisdom this kind of faith to know and know that you know that God is just in everything that he does. The story of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to pray. The Pharisees thank God that he was not like this publican. He did all these great works. The publican, not so much as lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Which man went to his house justified? Of course, it was the publican. God is just in all his works. And Job had to learn the hard way that side of wisdom. As Elihu said, "Listen, Job, and I will teach you wisdom." So one of the ultimate aspects of wisdom is to understand that God is just in everything that he does. Let's go to 1 Corinthians again now. I don't think we've been there, come to think of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to pay attention. I'm mainly just going to read here these verses and let them speak for themselves and hopefully sink into the very depth of our being what Paul is saying here. The Corinthians were a divided people on so many different issues. They were striving over spiritual gifts and several other things. We'll start in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Paul says, "I'm going to teach Christ and him crucified. I'm going to get to the very heart of the matter. There's no fancy talk here. It's just what God says. For the preaching of the stake is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Those who think they know. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom." Remember Paul's appearance on Mars Hill. They were there to hear some new thing. What is the wise saying of the day? Paul said, "Listen. You want to know what the truth is? I'll tell you about the true God who made humankind, who made the earth. The one who is going to and has risen from the dead. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh," after the flesh. But that doesn't mean you cannot be wise in the sight of God, because one of his gifts is wisdom. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give liberally, but nothing wavering. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." In verse 30, "But of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." Verse 1 of chapter 2, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or the wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God." So Paul came to them in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began. Now, we could go on reading there. What does this all mean to you? That from the Garden of Eden to the present time, basically, the masses of humanity have been blinded. They have wallowed in the wisdom of this world. They have lost their way. You see the fruits of that. As you read your newspaper, watch television, whatever you do, however you get your news. And you see all of that. But here you are able to understand these great questions of life and know the answer to them. You can have the very wisdom of God, the wisdom that is from above. You can make the right decision. Will you make some wrong decisions? Yeah, you'll probably make some wrong decisions along the way. But in the overall view and picture of things, you understand what life is all about. Because you have examined your life. And you know why you were created. And you know why what your purpose is. And so you are here. So now let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. I encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 3 quite often if you want to grow in wisdom and understanding and let it become a vital part of your being. So many parts of Proverbs, of course, talk about wisdom and how to make wise decisions. Proverbs 3:1, my son, forget not my law, but let mine your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck, write them upon the table of your heart. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Here's one of the keys of all keys. Trust in the eternal with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. You see, if you do that, you're going to make wise decisions. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Pick it up again in verse 13. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, that is wisdom, personified, is more precious than rubies. And all the things you can desire not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. It is the only way to go. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retains her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down with dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto your soul and grace to your neck. Then shall you walk in your way safely and your foot shall not stumble. When you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yes, you shall lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. For the eternal shall be your confidence, and shall keep your foot from being taken. And you could read the rest of the chapter. I would really encourage you to deeply study the first 8 chapters of Proverbs this coming week to round out what we have tried to convey here to some degree this afternoon. We're living, of course, in a time in which wisdom is a rare commodity. Common sense is one of the most uncommon things But you can be wise. You can be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove in this evil generation. You can be a light that's set upon a hill, a light that shines. You can be a source of hope. And we can go on and on of what we can be if we really seek God and seek His wisdom. He says He'll give it to us. So, brethren, let's seek wisdom and let's be about doing what God has called us to do.